right, Sue. She's needing cooks. Sue, if you give us a wave, and she's going to be up the back. If you can help out on Tuesday night, well, earlier, she'll give you all the details. We're needing cooks, so please go and see Sue at the back. Alrighty. So a couple of weeks ago, we started the Red Letter series. Now, the red letters, of course, being the words that Jesus has spoken. We see them throughout the New Testament. And it got me thinking about, well, where did this start? Where did the red letters actually originate from? And I didn't know, so I thought I'd find out and that I'd share it with you. And, I mean, we could assume that ever since Bibles have been in print, there was red letters. But that's not the case. So a man called Louis Klopsch, I think I've got that right, German, yeah, I think. I have my German friend in the front here. Anyway, in the late 1800s, he read this passage of Scripture. He was the editor of Christian Herald magazine. And when he read this verse, let me read it to you now. "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." And so when he read that, he thought about printing all of Jesus's word in red, representing Jesus's blood. So the first red letter New Testament was published in 1899. And then a couple of years later, what was published was the first red letter Bible, full Bible, and it was titled the Holy Bible Red Letter Edition. How cool is that? It's not really that long ago in the scheme of things. And I'm grateful for Lewis that he put those red letters in the Bible, that he was inspired to do that, because I believe those red letters are the greatest words ever spoken, ever spoken. And a couple of years ago, I purchased this book from Koorong. It's called The Greatest Words Ever Spoken, and the author is Jesus. But this was compiled by a man called Stephen Scott. And what he's done is he's put it in over 200 topics and he's grouped them into 9 different categories or chapters. And in this book, he also points out that Jesus gave 108 promises to us. That's amazing. Promises for those who believe. Promises for the downcast. Promises when you're in tragedy. Promises that you can overcome. Promises of victory. Promises of hope. These are from Jesus. And the greatest promise of all, that if you put your hope and trust and believe in him, you will have eternal life. That's something to get excited about. So this book is totally contained. It's just, 99% is all red, because it's the words of Jesus, the greatest words ever spoken. Do you know, today we have more information than any other generation that was before us. And if you're a Christian, that you can have whatever resource at your fingertips, books and podcasts, we've got the internet, we can hear sermons, we can hear from Christian writers, and as good as they may be, they're limited. But the words of Jesus are unlimited. They are so powerful. They are so incredible. And we can't compare his pure, undiluted words, the precious red letters. They are precious red letters. What's your go-to when things get tough? When you're seeking help? When you need wisdom? When you need answers? What's your go-to? And I encourage you that your first go-to should be to the words of Jesus. What did he say? What did he do? Because it's going to be the greatest impact in your life that you could ever have if you go to the words of Jesus, those greatest words ever spoken. You see, you can't go wrong when you look to him and you apply those words to your life. You can't go wrong. You know, Jesus made 7 statements while he was on the cross. Now, Pastor Joel has unpacked a couple of those. 2 weeks ago, he spoke about the words that Jesus said, "It is finished," just before he died. And then last week, he talked about, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And today, I'm going to be talking about another statement that Jesus made on the cross. where he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But I first want to look at the context around what Jesus was saying. What was happening just before that? What's the context around that for him to say that? And it's important to note that this statement, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise," is only in the book of Luke. It's the only place that Jesus says that. In chapter 23 of Luke, we read that Jesus stands trial before Pilate. And once Pilate finds out he's a Galilean, he sends him off to Herod, because that was Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction. So Jesus is now in front of Herod, and Herod's asking him many questions. Yet Jesus is silent. He refuses to answer. And while this is happening, he's getting mocked by the chief priests and the teachers of the day. The religious people are mocking him. And then Herod and his soldiers, you know, they decide to get on the bandwagon and start mocking Jesus as well. Then they put a royal robe on him and they send him back to Pilate, who then hands him over to be crucified. Jesus is placed on a cross, but beside him are two others. They're both criminals and they're led out to be executed with him. One on his left and the other on his right. We now pick up from verse 39 of chapter 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about what Jesus has been through before he made that statement. He was falsely accused. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was an innocent man. He was beaten to a pulp. He was unrecognizable. It's inconceivable to comprehend his pain and his suffering. And yet he says to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Let the weight of that just sink in for a moment. How can this be? How can he be thinking about this other man after what he has been through and that he's going through? That criminal deserved to die. And in the midst of his own suffering, in the midst of Jesus' own suffering, he tells him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." How could he love like that? How could he forgive like that? Like, you know, this morning has been incredible how we've been, you know, we've got Palm Sunday and that rejoicing, like Joel was saying, you know, only 5 days prior, and yet now he's being ridiculed and mocked and beaten. He's innocent. He's hanging there. Yet he's still so other people focused. It's crazy to think about that love. Jesus prefaced his response with this phrase, "Truly I tell you." Now he says this numerous times throughout the New Testament. And when Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," like I'm telling you the truth, and you think about that, he's Jesus. He cannot lie. He only will speak the truth. So when he's saying, "Truly I tell you the truth," he's saying, "I want your attention. I really want you to think about this." That's what he's saying here. He's worthy of special attention. And as this criminal was about to die, he turned to Jesus for forgiveness and Jesus accepted him. There was no sinner's prayer. There was no baptism. There was no discipleship program. This shows that our deeds don't save us. Our faith in Jesus does. And it's never too late to turn to God. I mean, it's easier for us if we do, that we can fulfill his promises and call on his life. But in the dying breath, it's never too late to turn to him. And it reminds me of in the early 2000s when I was living in Sydney and I worked at a centre where we were helping street kids, and many heroin addicts would come into the centre. And one girl came in, let's just call her Amber. I won't reveal her real name. And she was just 18, 19, a heroin addict, hopelessly addicted to heroin. And she'd come in and I'd talk to her. I said to her one day, Amber, let me take you out for morning tea. I mean, it's so foreign to her to even think that she could go out for morning tea. And she came a couple of days later. It was the first time I saw her straight. And she said, I just wish for even half an hour I could just think normally and not have to have this in my life. And I shared Jesus with her and how much Jesus loves her and how Jesus is wooing her and that she can call on the name of Jesus. And I said, Amber, wherever you are, if you're in a gutter and you've had a bad trip and you know you're about to die, you call on the name of Jesus. I don't want you to ever, ever forget that. She had tears in her eyes. And Amber moved interstate. I found out where she moved to. I sent her a Bible. To this day, you know, nearly 20 years ago, I have no idea if she's dead or alive. But I hope that those words that you can cry out in your last breath, the name of Jesus, it's never too late. I want to briefly refer to what the other Gospels say about the two criminals. In the book of John, all it says about them is, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side of and Jesus in the middle. That's all it says in the book of John. But now in Matthew and Mark, we read that not only did the passers-by mock Jesus and hurl insults at him and the teachers of the law and the religious folk, but it also says about the criminals. It says those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And when I was studying the Gospels, I wondered, at what point did that other criminal have a change of heart? Do you know, it's like it never dawned on me before, because as I said, this account, truly you'll be with me in paradise, is only recorded in Luke. But yet in Matthew and Mark, it says that the other criminals hurled insults at him. So I was wondering, so when did he change? What happened? So he obviously repented before his death, and Jesus promised him that he would be with him in paradise. And I don't know the answer to that. We can only ponder and think. But I wonder if it had anything to do when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would have heard that. So did the other criminal. So now Jesus said that in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. And the repentant criminal didn't speak until verse 40. So he's hearing Jesus say this before he spoke to Jesus. Before that, he was hurling insults. So what happened after Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing? Let's pick up in verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So now this criminal, well, both criminals, had seen what Jesus was going through and heard what Jesus said, despite his anguish, to forgive them. So he heard that. And even after Jesus spoke those incredible words, there was still the insults and the mocking towards him. Those incredible, powerful words. What was the criminal thinking after he saw that, after he heard Jesus and after he saw and heard what the others were doing? Was that the point of his turnaround? Something profound happened, occurred inside of him to change his heart. Was this because he saw how Jesus responded to his suffering? Think about how Jesus responded to his suffering. Forgive? That's how he responded to his suffering? An innocent man? Beaten and ridiculed and humiliated and mocked, physically, spiritually, emotionally spent. How did he respond to his suffering? Forgive them. Wow. The two criminals represent two ways of responding to suffering. They're in the same situation. They're both suffering the pain of crucifixion. They're both guilty of a crime, yet they respond to suffering differently. How do we respond to suffering? How do we respond when we've been wrong done by? What do we do? Well, the first thing we could do is we could come against God and say something like, if you're such a great and powerful and loving God, why am I in this disastrous mess? Come on, God, where are you? Where did you come through for me? That reminds me of the unrepentant criminal. Or this is how we can respond to our suffering. We can acknowledge that we are sinners and we don't deserve any good thing and cry out for mercy and help in our time of desperation. And that reminds me of the repentant criminal. It's how we can respond to our suffering. We can look at God and, you know, wave our fist in the air, or we can realize the sacrifice that he made when he sent his son Jesus. None of us deserve it. It's by his incredible grace that we are saved. And you hear people all the time across the globe angry with God, you know, self-righteously saying to him, you know, that in mind, he is the creator of the universe, the great I am. Waving their fist at him, saying, God, why didn't you come through for me? Expecting that our lives should be problem-free without a glitch. Blaming God for everything. How sad. How sad when we reflect back to the cross. But when we own up to the fact that God owes us nothing, it's his mercy. It's not our merit. It's his incredible grace. And when we have a revelation of that, it changes your life forever. It totally changes your life. That we are saved by grace, not by good works. It's nothing that we can do. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But yet, he still forgave. What can we learn from the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus? Both criminals wanted to be saved from death, but the conditions of their heart were so different. They both heard and saw what Jesus was going through. but two very different outcomes. The first criminal was filled with pride. We hear what he says in verse 39. He says, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save others." Filled with pride. His spirit wasn't broken. He had no guilt. He had no repentance or humility. This is the thing. He was hanging there dying next to Jesus. Moments from his last breath. Yet he uses those last moments to curse him? To hurl insults at him? Wow. That's incredible to me. It's incredulous. He rejected the only hope he had in the world that was right next to him. What a sad state of affairs. Yet the second criminal, who is now filled with humility, we know that he was part of that hurling insults. We don't know when there was a change of heart, but he's now filled with humility. What can we learn from him? First thing, he reprimands the first criminal. But the other criminal rebuked him. So he might have started the same, but he didn't end up the same as that other criminal. His heart was changed. He wasn't afraid to speak up for Jesus at that time. That's how we need to be. You know, when people ridicule us for our faith and what we believe, we can speak up. Not that Jesus needs our protection, mind you. But we do not need to shy away from our faith and our convictions and what we believe in. We need to stand firm and we need to stand strong. This criminal is truly repentant. He feared God. He said, "Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, God was real to him. God was creator. He had a holy fear of God." Then he admits wrongdoing. We are punished justly. He admits that he's done wrong. He has no desire to save face, to blame or make excuses. He's fully now surrendered. And he accepts justice. "For we are getting what our deeds deserve," he says. So he not only admits he's wrong, but he accepts the justice towards him. He accepts the punishment as deserved. And that's a real test of humility before God. Saying, "I was wrong. I accept the punishment, but thank you. Thank you that you sent your son Jesus to take my place, to pay the price." He then acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. "But this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong." He acknowledges Jesus' righteousness, that he's good and he only speaks the truth. He hung there on that cross, innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And then he acknowledges Jesus is a king and pleads for help. When he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognized indeed that Jesus is king. That even though Jesus is suffering at that point, he has the mark of the king. He's not only good, he is powerful. And there will be a day, church, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can I hear a hallelujah? Amen. He admitted Jesus was the only hope and he asked him to remember him. And how does Jesus respond? Remember how I've talked about the background? What Jesus went through? I mean, many of us know, been in church long enough, we know the story of the lead up to the crucifixion. Everything he'd been through. Yet, how does Jesus respond to this man who had been hurling insults towards him and yet had a change of heart, this is how he responds. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah, wow. Take a breath. Wow. How could we respond? Like if people are ridiculing us or we're going through a hard time or, you know, you don't know my story, you don't know what I've been through, you don't know what that person's done. We might see them, maybe they've walked in the church and you're like, they said that to me. We've got no rights. Like, we seriously just have to think of the cross. Like, I'm just in awe as I think of Jesus. And I know I've said this, but I just wanted to press in a little bit more that he's hanging there and he's crying out and he's saying, forgive. So how can we not forgive? We have been forgiven so much. It really is incredulous. Jesus was hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And he made a promise to that dying, repentant criminal that that day of his death, he was going to be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus had mercy on him. Jesus could have saved himself. He could have done so many things. Thank God I wasn't him. I would have zapped him. But God knew what he was doing. You know, you just go, really? But he humbled himself on that cross. He took it all for us, for you and for me. And he suffered so much because he loved. Suffered so much because he loved even his enemies. What an incredible example for you and me. No matter what he went through, he was so focused on others, not thinking about his own situation or his own pain, but focused on others. That's unfathomable. It just is. It's incredible. We're about to watch a video, and I'm going to close in prayer after that video. We've seen it for the last couple of weeks. It's by Crowded. They're singing Red Letters. And I really encourage you, whether you're watching it for the third time or you're watching it for the first time, I really want to encourage you in this moment to settle your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to really speak to you through the words of this song. Allow the Holy Spirit to move really profoundly in you and through you during this moment. If we can play the video, thank you.
There I was on death row, guilty in the first degree. Son of God hanging on a hill, hell was my destiny. The crowd was shouting, crucify. Could have come from these lips of mine. The dirty shame was killing me. It would take a miracle to wash me clean. Then I free man that day. lightning hit my veins, my dead heart began to beat. Breath of God filled my lungs, and the Holy Ghost awakened me. Yeah, the Holy Ghost.
Closed. I don't know you all today. Maybe there's some here that you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus. Maybe you're identifying yourself as that first thief on the cross that was unrepentant, that hurled those insults. I don't know what has happened in your life. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, but you've never truly surrendered your heart to Him. You've never really had a revelation of that huge sacrifice that Jesus made for you. And if that's you today, I'd love to pray for you. If you want to give your heart to Jesus, nobody else is looking but myself. If you want to raise your hand, I just want to acknowledge. If you want to give your heart to Jesus today. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, it's hard to put into words what you did by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And we're so thankful that he paid the price for our sins. Lord, I just pray for every person here in this place. And it is my prayer, Lord, it is my heartfelt prayer that each and every one of us, including myself, get a deeper revelation of that incredible sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Lord, let us not leave here the same as that when we came in, thinking about what's happened in our life or how we've been wronged or who we're upset with. Lord, let us leave that here. Let us leave it at the foot of the cross. Any unforgiveness, any resentment, any bitterness, any anger, any pride, any self-righteousness. Lord, let us just leave that at the foot of the cross today, Father, and just look to you with thankfulness and gratefulness for that incredible, incredible sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus. You suffered and died for me and for us all. Lord, let us never forget. Let it never be this is another Easter and we focus on you. Let it be every day, Lord, where we are compelled to go deeper and deeper with you and into your word and seeking you and loving you and loving others, Lord. Loving others like we've never been hurt. We thank you, Jesus, for your words. Those precious, beautiful red letters. The greatest words ever spoken. Lord, I pray that you will continue to minister to hearts and lives today. Bless each and every one. I ask in your mighty and most precious name on high. Amen. You might want to just stay here for a little bit as the piano goes and just have your own time of reflection and meditation with God, or I'd love you to stay also and join us for some morning tea. Talk to somebody you haven't met before. Say hi. Love on someone today. If you need prayer, I'll be hanging around the front too. I'd love to pray for you. Bless you all. Have a wonderful day.